Scripture reading this afternoon is in found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. But thou, O men of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unbreakable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. It's 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16.
As Paul writes to Timothy in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it appears to be during the interim time between the Roman imprisonments, the first and the second imprisonment, where he wrote the book of 1 Timothy and also the book of Titus. In this context, he's giving Timothy instructions regarding his responsibility as a gospel preacher. And in this, we learn some valuable lessons. In the sixth chapter, there in verse 12, he tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou was called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. This passage in and of itself tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that every one of us are engaged in what literally is a warfare. I think sometimes as we think of becoming a Christian, we think that becoming a Christian means a life of ease, a life where there's no more temptation, a life where there's no trial, where there's no difficulty. And that's just simply not so. If we approach becoming a Christian with that kind of attitude, then we're in for some very sad disappointments. To become a Christian means that there are trials. Temptation doesn't cease because we're a Christian. Becoming a Christian means that there's the possibility of suffering. You see, becoming a Christian doesn't mean a life of luxury. And so the challenges of being a Christian involves a fight, as Paul writes to Timothy in this text. Fight the good fight of faith. If a man is to save his soul, he must involve himself and engage himself in this fight. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, identified that he himself was involved in this kind of a battle, an ongoing battle. In verse 25 of this text, know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run, that ye may attain. And if every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things, now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. This context, Paul presents a comparison that every one of us in the audience tonight is acquainted with. The idea of exercising oneself in order that he might receive the prize. How many of you have not been involved in some kind of a contest? Whether it be athletic, whether it be musical, regardless of the contest, it takes self-discipline in order to win the contest, doesn't it? There's a certain amount of training that must be in place. Paul says, know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Now, it would appear that if we're going to receive the prize at all, it's going to take some kind of self-discipline. The Apostle Paul himself, though he was an apostle and responsible for teaching many, he said that he had to run in such a battle. He said, I have to buffet my body. He had to discipline himself
to bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that he had preached to others, he said, I myself should be rejected. If the Apostle Paul could say that, then who are we? If the Apostle Paul understood that the challenges of this life may very well overcome him, then who do we think we are that will not be tempted, that will not be challenged? The same apostle writing to Timothy in the second epistle, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Sometimes when I read this text, it's difficult, because the Apostle Paul is facing execution. He knows the life that he's lived. He knows the battles in which he has engaged. And now here he is in a Roman prison, about to be executed. And he knows what he has done. He knows the consequence of the battle in which he has engaged. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, he said, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul understood, as we sung in the song a few moments ago, the victory that he could have in Christ, because he had so prepared himself to engage in this battle. And he sees himself as one who has not only engaged the enemy, but he has been victorious. In the 18th verse of this same chapter, the apostle writes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When I read statements like this of the life of the Apostle Paul, and then sometimes I study with folks who just don't seem to get it, don't seem to understand that if we're going to overcome and gain any kind of victory, then it's going to take a whole lot of diligent, deliberate effort on each of our parts. It's not going to be something that's easy. The Apostle Paul indicates the necessity of being militant, being involved in a fight. You see, we can't be like everybody else and gain the victory that the Apostle is speaking of in this text. In the Ephesian letter, as we mentioned this morning, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, the writer says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul points out clearly that it's not easy. Life as a Christian is not an easy life. It's not one that's free from temptation, free from trials or suffering. It takes a great deal of effort if we're going to overcome the enemy. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Notice that word, striving. Paul desired to hear that they were giving every effort to be what they ought to be. Now, from time to time, I have the opportunity to be in one place or another in the work of preaching. And someone has said it's a very small world when we begin to talk with one another about who knows who. And we find that there are common acquaintances that we have nearly everywhere we go with folks that we meet. And sometimes we hear good things. Sometimes we don't hear such good things. And it's very disappointing. Sometimes we're very disillusioned by the things that we believe to be true. And we think that the fellow that we know him well, and we know him to be sound, only to hear through someone else perhaps, or even to hear directly, that this man or this woman is no longer faithful to the Lord. And it just almost knocks us out of our shoes when we hear such things. The Apostle Paul in prison says that it was his desire, whether he was there or whether he was absent, to hear of your state, to know that they were fighting the good fight, that they were diligently striving in one soul, one spirit, for the faith of the gospel. Now friend, that's not an accident. That doesn't just happen just because. somebody makes some deliberate effort to fight the good fight. Certainly we have a very formidable foe. As the apostle continues in the Ephesian letter in the 6th chapter, in verse 11 he says, "Finally put on," or "finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, one of the things that's so important if we're to be victorious in a fight against any enemy is to clearly understand who the enemy is. I think sometimes that we often lose the battle because we don't understand who the enemy is. In this text, the writer says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We think sometimes that temptation is always going to present itself in a visible form with a big declaration over its head, "I'm temptation." And it doesn't. This passage tells us that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. You see, if it was, we could lift weights, we could run races, we could engage in exercises so that we could see that our physical ability was superior to that of our enemies, couldn't we? But that's not the case. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know where the battle is fought? Though the Apostle Peter tells us that we have a formidable foe in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8 and describes him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, the battle is not man against beast. Often the battle is man against man. And the man that you battle against is yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 4 beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The God of this world hath blinded the minds. Terry and I have had occasion, in fact not too awful long ago it was, to go and talk with someone about some problems that not only they had in their life, but some issues that were involved in the things that they were trying to preach. And as we began to discuss some of these things and the responsibility of a gospel preacher, finally as the subject came to a conclusion, Terry and I agreed we must go because he just don't get it. That's hard. It's hard to talk with somebody and to approach an issue from every position that you think possible, to try to help them to see. And the God of this world hath blinded their minds to the extent that no matter how hard you try, they just don't seem to get it. And the point being is no one can do that for you. No one can open your mind for you. The only way that you can see is you must want to see. In this passage we see that the effort is individually yours. In fact, as the apostle continues to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Somebody says, how in the world do you do that? How do you bring every thought into captivity? Notice at verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We have weapons. But our weapons are not the kind of weapons that we would use in a physical battle. We don't pick up a knife or a sword or a gun or a cannon or fly an airplane or drop a bomb to win this war, because that's not where the war is. You see, the war is inside of you, inside of me. Now, the weapons that we use, the passage tells us, they are mighty weapons. They will accomplish great things. And the writer tells us what kind of things they will do. He said they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. A stronghold would be a place such as a city that's hidden behind a great wall that would be put up or supposed to be their defense. These things that he is discussing, the weapons that we use, he says, are mighty to cast down strongholds. Well, how? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. Where does that take place, beloved? If you'll remember in Romans, the first chapter, as the Apostle Paul writes concerning God declaring himself even in the things that are seen, he then begins to emphasize that there were those who thought themselves to be wise. And in professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, what did they do? They began to exalt their knowledge over the knowledge of God, didn't they? There was the problem. The problem was in the way that they began to think about God and the way that they began to think about themselves. But we see that the weapons that God has given us are sufficient, that it will cast down imaginations and it will cast down everything that is exalted against the knowledge of God. And it's sufficient, it says, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, though our fight is against the devil and his angels, can we gain victory? Where is it that the devil and his angels function? You see, it's not out here on the floor presenting some kind of physical battle to me. The battle takes place up here in my mind. That's where it is. But you see, if I fill my mind with the tools of warfare that God has given, then the writer tells us that those tools are sufficient to do what? They are sufficient to bring into captivity even our thoughts. Now, can you do that? You can't do that by just sitting on a pew and wishing it was so. You can't do that driving down the highway and saying, boy, I wish it was so. The only way that the devil and his angels are going to be defeated is to take up the tools and to begin to use the tools to fight the battle that exists in our head. That's where the battle takes place, isn't it? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 7th chapter. I know that's not on the chart, but you can put it there. Romans, the 7th chapter. And you'll notice beginning at verse 13. Well, let's begin at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. Do you not see the battle? Paul says, here are some things that I know to do, but then I battle against the flesh. The flesh makes a very good servant, but the flesh doesn't make a good master. When we allow the flesh to rule, then we are losing the battle. Paul says, the things that I know, these are the things that I must do. But he says, often I don't do them. Now why? Because he's engaged in this battle. The mind against the flesh. He says, for the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do. It is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. Notice the context. Paul said, if I continue these practices, then I have lost the battle. because it is no more I, but sin that rules. Sin has the dominion. Sin rules, no longer me. He said at verse 21, I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. You ever been there? Here are things that I know are right, but I don't do them. Here are the things that I know that are wrong, but often these are the things that I find myself practicing. How do I explain that? You see, the battle takes place, but I've lost the battle. The flesh has won, and thus the devil and his angels become the victor. Now there's the fight. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Well, what does that mean? That not only means that I have to fight the devil and his angels, but I also have to fight all of those who are influenced by the world. In the book of James, in the fourth chapter, in James, the fourth chapter, James says in verse 4, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Now that doesn't need a whole lot of explaining, but I do want to offer an illustration. Several years ago, I went to talk with a man that I saw primarily at the church building. I thought that this man was a good man, had a good family, was doing the things that were right. The occasion that brought about this visit was an occasion while he was at work. And I went to see him, walked into the workplace. And as he was working with his fellow workers, you saw him in his environment. His fellow workers used language that was not becoming of a Christian. They talked about things that Christians ought not be talking about. And the irony of the whole circumstance was, here was this man that I went to visit, a member of the church, doing the same thing. And it's easy to do right when we're around a bunch of Christians, isn't it? It's easy to keep ourselves from committing sin when we're gathered together here on the Lord's Day. But where the difficulty arises is when we are not surrounded by those who will help us in the battle. But the difficulty arises when the most of those that we are associated with are those who are of the world. And I think one of the greatest difficulties, especially among young Christians, is to see that there is a difference. When I was growing up, I really didn't see that there was a whole lot of difference between the world and the way that Christians were supposed to live. That point hadn't really been emphasized to me. I understood that Christians needed to worship. I understood that. But I really didn't understand that it was a completely different way to live. The world recognizes a different standard. The world lives by a different standard than that which those who are Christians are to abide by. And so when James says, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Now friend, you can't stand in both places. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. You'll be one or the other. You can't straddle the fence. There's a decision that must be made in this battle. There was an old woman many years ago. The story was told that she lived down in Georgia. And as she went out her front door one day, she saw the Union troops coming up her driveway, quite a lengthy driveway. But they were marching toward her house. She grabbed the broom and went out to meet them. And her children and grandchildren began to cry out to her, you come back, you can't do that, they'll kill you. You can't fight an army with a broom. And she responded and said, but I can show them whose side I'm on. Now there's truth to that. That's not told to be funny. But it's told to illustrate a point. Even with a broom, that old woman said, I can show them whose side I'm on. Now in this spiritual battle in which we are engaged, whose side are you on? Sometimes it's hard to tell, isn't it? You look at the life of some who profess to be Christians, And it's difficult really to tell whose side they're on, because you really can't see a great deal of difference in the standard that they live by and the standard that the world lives by. Now, there's something wrong with that picture, isn't there? John writes in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The world passes away, and the lust thereof. It's not something that will endure. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of those things that will last forever? Or do you choose your lot to stand with those that do the things that the world recognizes as the standard, so that folks can't look at your life and tell the difference? In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" In the reading of the King James translation, the word soul is used in this context. If a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what benefit has it been to him? Well, you can gain everything that the world has to offer and lose your soul. And beloved, you would give 1,000 lifetimes and all that you could gather in them for just one more chance to save your soul. Now, you either love the world or you make a difference and you love the things that are eternal. Turning in our Bibles to Luke the 14th chapter, we see that it's often easier to be caught up in this trap than we think. If there was a very clear, distinct line between the things that are right and the things that are wrong, it would be real easy to make that distinction in the things that you do, wouldn't it? If there was a red line right down the middle of this building, and we said you either stand on one side of the line or you stand on the other, but if you stand on this side of the line, then there's good things going to be for you. If you stand on that side of the line, then watch out, there's going to be trouble. Well, you wouldn't have any trouble identifying which side of the line you wanted to stand on, would you? But you see, as it pertains to worldly things versus spiritual things, sometimes, at least in our thinking, the mind or the line becomes a bit more blurred. Let me illustrate. In Luke the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now get the point. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Is that a true statement? Well, sure it is. He says, "But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Now get the premise. Blessed is the man that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. The man who said that made a true statement. But now here's the application. Jesus illustrates, here is a man who made a great supper and he invited folks to come. And in verse 18, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a field and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Now this was the same man who had said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." His statement was true. But Jesus says, here's a man that has bought a field, and he says, "I must go out and see it, have me excused." Would the man who made the statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," see this man as excluded? He's bought a field, and he says, "I have to go see it." Would the man who said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," perhaps consider that as a legitimate excuse? Well, perhaps so. Reading on, he says, verse 19, "Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." The man who has made the correct statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," would he see the man who has bought 5 yoke of oxen as a man who had a legitimate reason not to eat bread in the kingdom of God? Well, perhaps so. And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now, we won't go too far into that. But would the man who has made the correct statement, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," would he see a man having married a wife as having a legitimate excuse or reason not to attend the marriage feast, or the feast rather, that is provided by this great man? Well, perhaps he would. But in the context, it says, "The servant came and told his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and maimed and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Lord, what thou didst command is done, and there is yet room.' And the Lord said unto the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper.'" Now, what about those who are blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God? Well, that's a true statement. But here are many who are invited. They can be guests of God to partake of that which is offered in His kingdom. But to them, there are things that seem to be legitimate reasons why they cannot do so. The Lord was angry with them and affirmed that though they were invited, these men shall never taste of my supper. Never. Now I want to ask you, when we fight against the world, is it true that we must often fight against things that may be rationalized in our mind to be right? We rationalize and say, "I cannot do the thing that God wants me to do, and here is the reason, and in my mind it's a perfectly legitimate reason I cannot come." But yet the Lord was angry and said, "None of those that were bidden shall eat of my feast." Now, they didn't engage in all kinds of things that we might consider to be worldly things. We don't see these characters saying, "Lord, I cannot come because I have a woman set aside over here and I'm going to commit adultery with her tonight." No, that wasn't offered as a reason. We don't see offered in this text a man saying, "No, I've got an appointment at a bar over here. I'm going to be drunk all night." No, we don't see that offered as a reason. We'd say, "Well, that's wrong." But here we see a man has bought a field. A man has bought some oxen. And a man has married a wife. These would seem to be perfectly legitimate reasons, but yet these were nothing more than excuses, and they are associated with the world. Now turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we note that the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's facing his execution. And in verse 9, he tells Timothy, "Give diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica." Let's pause right there. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now there are many aspects in which the term world is used. I don't know what Demas did. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us. It very well may have been those very things that we've just read about in Luke, the 14th chapter, that may be rationalized to be acceptable things. But Paul said, "He's forsaken me. He loves the world." And friend, when we talk about a fight, it is a real fight. It's a fight against the devil and his angels. It's a fight against the world, because the world is influenced by the devil and his angels. And this battle often takes place in our mind as we reason and rationalize and begin to think like the world thinks and forget about the tools, the weapons that God has given us, that will help us to win the victory, to overcome the battles. Now friend, there are a lot of things involved in a fight. There are some things that you must fight for, and there are some things that you must fight against. Now again, the old woman with the broom, at least she could say, "I can show you whose side I'm on." There are some things to fight for, and there are some things that we must fight against. In Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 11. Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 11. Paul writes, "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Notice this. If we are to fight against the fleshly lust, not only does that mean that we have to have a determined mind against those things, but the text also tells us that we are not to make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now what does that mean? We are not to make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's just illustrate it. Suppose that I were to tell you I'm an alcoholic. I know I have problems with alcohol. But you see, when I get off work with my friends and buddies, they all meet down at the bar on the corner and we have a drink before we go home. But you see, I'm trying to quit drinking. I know I have a problem with this, but the point is I like to associate with my friends and buddies down at the bar. So I'm going to go to the bar with them and tempt myself not to drink. Now, would you see that as dumb? Well, yeah. That's not very bright. Because I put myself in harm's way and I tempt myself to be overcome in the battle. Now, this passage says, don't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There are some places you don't need to be. There are some people you don't need to be hanging out with. There are some things that you don't need to begin to do because of where that leads. Don't make provisions to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, what are some of them? Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "Flee from youthful lust." You know, my mom and dad, when I was growing up on the farm, they had a time that was set. It wasn't set in concrete. There might be a few exceptions on certain occasions. But they had a time that if I was out, I needed to be in. Any of you ever heard that before in your life? There's a time when you need to be home. Well, why? Because you see, often if I'm out past that time, if I stay out to the wee hours of the morning, as we can see in Proverbs chapter 7, there are things that generally happen about that time that if I'm not out that time, I won't be tempted by. But if I subject myself to those kind of temptations by staying out beyond certain hours, what happens to me? Now, I'm not talking to an audience of dummies this evening. You know that's so. There is a time when you need to be home. Because a time, often after that time, bad things begin to happen. Now, if you're staying out during those times, then you're not only making provisions for the lust of the flesh to occur, but you're certainly not fleeing. Paul said to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication." Let me paint a picture for you. In the city of Corinth, there was a huge temple there that housed the image of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. I would challenge you to look at the goddess of fertility either in an encyclopedia or someplace else where you might find the Greek goddesses described. Ugly thing. And you can see as soon as you look what becomes the focal point of what she is and what she represents. And as you read concerning the temple of Aphrodite, I'm told that there were 1,000 women that was housed or were housed in that temple, committed to the practice of prostitution, so that you could go and worship the goddess Aphrodite by engaging in fornication with the prostitutes that were housed in the temple. Now let me ask you, beloved, can you imagine such an environment in which to live? Can you? Where the whole city is permeated by this kind of thinking. Do you think anybody in the city saw anything wrong with fornication? And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he tells them, flee fornication. Now, what does that mean? Go down there to the temple and begin to associate with these women. Is that what it says? You find somebody in the city that does go to the temple, and you make the best companions of them. Now, we understand the flaws involved in that kind of argument. If there is danger in the city of Corinth, by virtue of the city being permeated with this kind of thinking, then the warning is, flee from that kind of thinking. Don't allow yourself to be wrapped up in it. Flee fornication. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, reading at verse 14, the text says, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance. What's that? Don't be like you were. That's simple enough. Don't be like you were. You talk with somebody, or perhaps in our own experiences, we learn what it is like to live in the world. We learn then the things that must be changed to be a Christian. And the writer says, don't be what you were. Don't live like that anymore. That's what you're not to be. Some changes must take place. And where is that battle fought? The changes that take place in your life. Where is the battle engaged? It's engaged in your mind, isn't it? To bring every thought into captivity. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, in verse 11, he says, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Well, now that's not hard, is it? We see what the problem is. We see it as a battle. We understand where the battle is. And the writer says to abstain from those very kinds of things. Now, there's a whole lot of things that I want to talk with you about as we fight the good fight of faith. I don't know why, if I'm getting slower or if the material's getting longer, but it seems more and more difficult for me to say everything that I want to say in a given amount of time. So if you'll bear with me, we'll start on this next Lord's Day evening and talk some more about this fight in which we are engaged. It's a very real fight. And it's one in which we must deliberately engage. And friend, it's one where we will either lose or win. There is no middle ground. Now, what will your answer be? Whose side are you on in this fight? I hope that the distinguishing characteristics are clear, and that it's clear in your mind what you want to be and who you want to be, and the things that are necessary in order for you to accomplish that. It's not an easy fight. If it was, it wouldn't be called a fight. It's difficult. Maybe I'm talking to one tonight who understands the difficulty involved in this fight. And to this point, you've not been winning because you've not really made up your mind whose side you're on. There have been a whole lot of folks make that struggle. Really not sure where I will stand. Maybe you've determined tonight that there's a better way to live your life. You don't have to live according to the standard of the world. You don't have to suffer the consequences that certainly those who live by that standard will suffer. Perhaps it's your desire to begin the life of a Christian. Well, where does that decision take place except in your mind? Nobody can do that for you. Perhaps you would like to decide or have decided tonight, I want to be a Christian. I want to live my life a little differently from how I have in the past. I want to be a different person. Jesus made that possible. He made that possible by giving His life. Because you see, sin demanded a sacrifice that you couldn't offer because you were a sinner. But Jesus could because He had committed no sin. Sin exacts a penalty. And God loved us enough to send His Son to bear the penalty of sin that you and I have committed. Do you believe that's so? Will you then change your life? That's what repentance is. It begins with a change of mind that results in a change of your practice. And then will you confess your faith that Jesus is who He claimed to be? He is Christ. He is Lord. He is the Master. And then will you submit to that you've just confessed and be baptized into Christ? I was talking with someone recently about the little expression, be baptized. That's something you can't do to yourself. That's something you submit to somebody else. You be baptized. You submit to someone to put you under the water, to bury you under the water. And in doing so, you submit yourself to the will of Christ. Isn't that simple? Be baptized. But that's not all of it. The Scriptures teach us to be faithful. To be faithful. Again, that's an act of submission, submitting your will to another, to be faithful to Him. And maybe you've not done that. Why not repent of that? That means change your mind. Change your practice. Confess that before God and ask His forgiveness. You know why that's extended to you? Because God loved you enough to send His Son, that through His blood you can be forgiven. If we can assist you with that, please make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.